Hey, St. John, this is Pastor Adam, and we are continuing our book discussion of Nouwen's The Return of the Prodigal Son. I'm sitting here with Chris Camilli.
Hello again.
How you doing, Chris?
Good. How about you?
I'm doing fine. I have a question for you, Chris.
Uh-oh.
If you were to squander money, what would it be on?
Two things. Travel and books.
Travel and books.
Travel and books.
All right. I think for me, you called it out before recording, perpetual visits to Cedar Point would be near the top of my list. I love roller coasters, and Cedar Point is my home away from home.
Do you have a season pass?
No, I don't go enough. And so when the kids are,
a little bit older.
Yep. They're going to be convinced by me that they need to go, and that'll work out.
It'll be very interesting to see how many of your kids become roller coaster lovers, or if you have any who are like, yeah, that's not for me. I'll be curious.
Yeah, they can hold our stuff while we go ride. So, all right. So we are through part one of Nouwen's book, and we're looking at the younger son today. We have three chapters on the younger son. And I think for this episode, I just want to walk through the pages of the chapter, and we kind of just share things that stuck out to us. We'll tangent, we'll have whatever conversations are needed, and we'll see how this goes.
Yeah,
sound good with you? All right. So in chapter one, Rembrandt and the Younger Son, I mentioned last time how you're going to get a bit of a memoir and biography of Rembrandt. So you get some of this here with Nouwen. And he brings up an unfinished painting. And at some point, an artist dies and some things just don't get finished. And it's of Simeon and the Christ Child. And Nouwen says here, this is page 29, the more I read about it, the prodigal, and look at it, the more I see it as a final statement of a tumultuous and tormented life. Together with his unfinished painting, Simeon and the Christ Child, the prodigal son shows the painter's perception of his aged self, a perception in which physical blindness and a deep inner seeing are intimately connected. Artists put themselves out there on their work. And that's part of just the motive and the vocation of the artist is to sort of bear your pain and to bear your soul. And we'll get this with the prodigal painting, but I like this idea of the unfinished Simeon and the Christ Child. In the Simeon painting, he's blind. You kind of see his eyes are closed, can't really see, and yet he's holding the Christ who is the light of the world. And the sort of echo of the blind do receive their sight. Anything stand out to you with this image here?
Well, I feel like if we could see the color version, you would see where the light falls in the painting. But you can tell, just from this copy, that the light is centered, like your eye is drawn to the baby and to Simeon's face. And there's a woman in the shadows in the background. But he's obviously directing, the painter is directing you to see this figure, these two figures in the foreground. And I think it is an interesting idea to think about sight in ways that are sort of abstract from what we know of just our actual eyeballs and how they work, but to think about spiritual sight and things like that that comes to us even if physically we might lack the ability to see, that there's a sight that is more valuable, which is hard to believe when you can see and you know what beauty is out there. It's hard to imagine that there's a sight that's more valuable than your physical sight.
Yeah, and with Simeon, I think about the worship service and a common way to bring the communion part of the service to close is to have the Nunc Dimittis, the now let us depart. And we sing Simeon's words. And one of the things that's always curious is Simeon is depicted as an old fellow. It doesn't actually say how old he is.
Right.
Right? He could be, a young guy.
Yeah.
And yet when he holds the Christ Child, whether old and blind or young and youthful, he can depart in peace because he has seen the one who is the light. And why is that so cool to sing after communion? Well, you've just had in our hands and in our mouths the body and blood of that Jesus.
Right.
And we can really depart in peace. Whatever comes with the week in front of us, it really is going to be okay. We have our Christ. So that just really stuck out to me getting into the chapter. And then it moves over into self-portraits of Rembrandt. And mm-hmm. I don't know. I don't know if I could ever do like, A, if I had artistic skill, but B, I don't know if I'd ever do like a self-portrait thing.
Yeah, I don't. I think that's an interesting, it's an interesting challenge to think about doing a self-portrait. Like if, you know, if we were going to say, how would you do that? What would you paint yourself doing? And, you know, Rembrandt, he lived a spicy life. You know, he did things that he shouldn't have done. And he was a man of the world. And it's interesting to see how he depicted himself in the painting that's in the book on page 31. But even just thinking about how that gets reflected later in the Prodigal Son painting. So I don't know, self-portraits, man. That's a whole other level of revealing, I guess.
Yeah, we just take selfies now.
Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. In middle of 32, he says, however, this short period of success, popularity, and wealth is followed by much grief, misfortune, and disaster. Trying to summarize the many misfortunes of Rembrandt's life can be overwhelming. And so now one is inviting us just to consider the progression of Rembrandt's work, what Rembrandt, how he regards himself, portrays himself here in the self-portrait, and then finally in the prodigal face buried in the robes of the father.
Right.
No. He says in the middle of 33, as I look at the prodigal son kneeling before his father and pressing his face against his chest, I cannot but see there the once so self-confident and venerated artist who has come to the painful realization that all the glory he had gathered for himself proved to be vain glory. Anything else you want to highlight in the first chapter?
No, I think that same quote would have been where I would have gone. Just that revelation, at, you know, as he gets to the end of his life, and then now and does go on to talk about, you know, the inner light of old age and what happens sometimes when you hit a point in your life where you start looking back and realizing, you know, ways that you've lived or functioned in the world that haven't been healthy or good for you or have been spiritually void. And what does that journey look like to recall that time? And then how would you, you know, if you were going to do an exercise, how would you paint yourself in like the prime of your life, so to speak, and then paint yourself at the end of your life? What would that look like? And would you see those differences, or would you see that inner light of old age, that wisdom that you gain, or the healing that you gain, or the spiritual, would people see your spiritual pilgrimage, I guess, in your work?
Yeah. And you mentioned previously how, you know, people are people, and you see this resonance with Rembrandt, with now, and we see with ourselves. And very commonly when you read a parable, our tendency is just to kind of find ourselves in the parable. And our first tendency should be, well, where's Jesus?
Right.
That's always a good way. You know, where's God at work in the parable? Then we'll locate ourselves. But if we were going to find identity in with the parable, it's almost assuredly, I think, we find ourselves in the prodigal. Mm-hmm. We know our story. We know our journey. We know our fleeing and returning, you know, maybe grand and dramatic, but also just our daily sort of fleeing and returning to God and, you know, that the Father puts his hands on us again. We find that sort of resonance there. It's just,
right.
I'm guessing it'd be interesting to kind of survey people of where do you find yourself in the prodigal son? It's gotta be the entry point is through the prodigal, right?
Definitely the entry point. It'd be curious to see who stays there. If you, you know, because, yeah, I guess we'll talk about that as we keep going, but yeah, who's the prodigal in the story?
Yeah. Yeah. And I just think of Nouwen's point I highlighted last time of I am the prodigal. Mm. But eventually, I am also the elder son, and I'm working to being the father. Mm-hmm. So more awaits us there.
Yeah.
Shall we head into chapter 2?
Sure.
All right, chapter 2, the younger son leaves. Now we start to get some of the context of the parable itself. Now one does highlight a guy named Kenneth Bailey. He has a really, really nice work on kind of seeing things through Middle Eastern eyes. If I remember right, Bailey's a Lutheran guy, but his work has been really, really influential in thinking through the parables, how to better ground them in their immediate context and reality. Now one cites him, even Tim Keller's book on the prodigal cites Bailey, and so he's just kind of a known scholar when it comes to dealing with the parables in their context. Nouwen starts, he reminds us that the title of the painting is The Return of the Prodigal Son, and implicit in the return is a leaving.
Mm-hmm. Well, I love that Nouwen points out how offensive the leaving is, because I think that there's a temptation. I think back to all the times that I've read The Prodigal Son and all the different ways that I've interpreted it over the years, or what stuck out to me at this time or that time. And I think that what has often been lost in my own reading of it is the gravity of that leaving, that it was such a big offense, that it was a big deal. It wasn't just like, I'm turning 18 and I want to leave home kind of thing, like we think about in more like American terms. This was a real breaking in relationship and in, you know, what was acceptable in the culture and everything else. And so just thinking about the gravity of that leaving, to me, helps my understanding of the parable.
Yeah, and I think of this an interpretive point from the parable I hear a lot is this, okay, the son wants his father dead,
mm-hmm.
right? That's what it means to cash out the inheritance. You only get the inheritance after the father dies. And I've heard that a lot in sermons, but just to remind us of just the actual severity of what's being said, right? You can hear something so often, you get desensitized to it. I mean, the leaving is really offensive.
Yeah.
And how the father just says, sure, here you go.
Right.
Is also stunning to us.
Yeah, I think that, you know, what you were talking about earlier a couple episodes ago about, you know, where we can get bogged down in the details or not, both of those things, I think you could sort of spin yourself out on the details of, what do you mean? The dad just like hands on everything and just let him go. But like, I don't think that's so much the point necessarily, but there's something to read in that too, of the fact that the dad did just let him go. He didn't force him to stay. He didn't say, no, you're not getting it. He just said, okay.
On page 36, he heightens the offensiveness of the leaving. It's not just cash out, not just saying, dad, I wish you're dead. And he doesn't just move next door and starts his own, you know, household. He goes to a distant country. I mean, he's not even content with being home.
Right.
Where his father has him. I got to go somewhere else.
Yeah.
Right. Now, one of my favorite parts probably of the book is on page 37, right before the section heading, where he starts to talk about the father's hands. And I love imagining now and sitting there in that armchair, looking at the painting, and his eyes just keep moving back to the hands, right? If you look at the prodigal in Rembrandt's painting, you have to also see the hands of the father.
Right.
Because that is where they are located. He says, the father's touching the son is an everlasting blessing. The son resting against his father's breast is an eternal peace. We talk about sources of light with the Simeon and Jesus painting. Where is the source of light in this painting? It's emanating right from there. That's the light. And you kind of see it shine forth on the other faces. It's not from above. It's not from below. It's right from the father's hands mm-hmm. on his son.
Yeah, I don't know. I would love to, you know, if we could go back in time and sit down and talk to Rembrandt. What did he do this on purpose? But even as I'm looking at it now, if you trace an invisible line from the father's arms down to the son, there it's like an arrow shape. There's like an upside down triangle happening there. And if you think about how it is point, you know, your eye is drawn to it, but then there's this like invisible pointing that is happening just for me as I look at it. I'm like, oh, I hadn't ever thought about that, but I see it now as I look at it.
Yeah. The, you know, God really comes down to us
mm-hmm.
for us men, for our salvation, comes down to us. Now, I think you had something at the bottom of 37. We were talking pre-show.
Yeah.
Tell us about it.
The quote is, leaving home is then much more than a historical event bound to time and place. It is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God with every part of my being, that God holds me safe in an eternal embrace, that I am indeed carved in the palms of God's hand, hidden in their shadows. Leaving home means ignoring the truth that God has fashioned me in secret, molded me in the depths of the earth, and knitted me together in my mother's womb. Leaving home is living as though I do not yet have a home and must look far and wide to find one. And I guess if I go a little further, he says, home is the center of my being where I can hear the voice that says, you are my beloved and on you my favor rests. That same voice that gave life to the first Adam and spoke to Jesus, the second Adam. The same voice that speaks to all the children of God.
I love that discussion, especially as he heads into the beloved language. Mm-hmm. And, you know, just coming out of the Epiphany season, we hear the baptism language. This is my beloved son, transfiguration, my beloved son, listen to him. God does eventually direct those words to us as we are his children. Jesus has come for the lost sheep, for the lost children.
Right.
And I was thinking of Augustine in his Confessions, that memoir, you know, our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. And there is this ongoing restlessness and homelessness. And we try to find home somewhere.
Right.
Right. Whether traveling or top of a roller coaster, or, you know, we're trying to find something to give us a grounding, and you know, it's only here, it's in the Father's embrace.
Yeah. Well, I love in that quote too. I think what I'm drawn to is the idea of what it is to leave home. Like, what does that mean? And the metaphors that are woven into all the ways we can leave home. And I love that Nouwen forces us to kind of consider it from a perspective that has nothing to do with our physical location, but everything to do with our spiritual location and where are we rooted and what does it look like when we talk about leaving home or we think about leaving home. Because I think as a parent, it's easy to think about it more in terms of like our kids and think about this physical transition of leaving home. But there's lots of ways to leave home, I think, and that's what Nouwen is saying. And I just really appreciate that insight.
At the bottom of 39, he says, yet over and over again, I have left home. I have fled the hands of blessing and run off to faraway places searching for love. This is the great tragedy of my life and of the lives of so many I meet on my journey. Somehow I have become deaf to the voice that calls me the beloved. I have left the only place where I can hear that voice and have gone off desperately hoping that I would find somewhere else what I could no longer find at home. I mean, this goes back, you mentioned the first Adam, and of course Jesus, the second Adam. I mean, what is the first sin? Is my way, not your way. I'm going to find, you know, home in something else. I'm going to find home in myself. Mm-hmm. In how you come up with different ways of not being home. We're not home with ourselves, not okay with who we are and what we are within ourselves, or eventually Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden,
right,
and are out of home and in a sort of exile like all of us, right? This is why, going back to Jesus, he mentions, let's see here, going back to Jesus on page 40, he mentions Elijah, and in the tenderness of God, a voice was touch, and touch was voice. And this is Elijah despairing that there's no one else who believes. Right? He's fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel. And then he moves to Jesus about when Jesus is baptized, he identifies the beloved son. Where does he go next? It's always the desert, always the wilderness, always the place of exile. And Jesus is out to find us there and to bring us home.
Well, a little tangent, if I may. When I think about the wilderness and places of exile, what I see again and again in Scripture is that even though those are places that feel outside of the bounds of where everybody's comfortable or what's familiar and all of that, I see again and again wilderness places as a place of God's wooing, that it's when people are in the wilderness that God is speaking to them, that he's calling to them, that he's directing them, that he's providing for them, that he's ministering to them. And just thinking about how that looks, it doesn't always look, you know, like you're being fed by the raven. It may not necessarily look like that. But that place of exile is also a place where God, I feel like, comes to his people so intimately And I just think that's interesting because it feels like maybe it would be the opposite.
Yeah, there's this, even though the prodigal is going away to a distant land and country, he's not out of the father's mind.
Right.
And you get this in the father's reception of his son. Mm-hmm. Right. Other ways that Naaman speaks of not being home, this is the middle of 41. He says, anger, resentment, jealousy, desire for revenge, lust, greed, antagonisms, and rivalries are the obvious signs that I have left home. Next paragraph, it says, constantly falling back into an old trap before I am even fully aware of it. I find myself wondering why someone hurt me, rejected me, or didn't pay attention to me. Without realizing it, I find myself brooding about someone else's success, my own loneliness, and the way the world abuses me. Despite my conscious intentions, I often catch myself daydreaming about becoming rich, powerful, and very famous. All of these mental games reveal to me the fragility of my faith, that I am the beloved one on whom God's favor rests. I am so afraid of being disliked, blamed, put aside, passed over, ignored, persecuted, and killed, that I am constantly developing strategies to defend myself and thereby assure myself of the love I think I need and deserve. And in so doing, I move away from my father's home and choose to dwell in a distant country. This is why we read Naaman.
Yes. Well, that's that confessional writing that I was mentioning a couple episodes ago, that he's honest about his own struggles. And there's something in that that's very invitational as a reader to see that and go, oh, yeah, I can identify with at least some of that, maybe more than I want to say that I can identify with. But it's because Naaman's willing to say it himself, invite others to see that too.
If I may, Chris, can we just keep reading? Would that be all right? You want to read the next paragraphs here? I'll interrupt at some point.
Sure. At issue here is the question, to whom do I belong? To God or to the world? Many of my daily preoccupations suggest that I belong more to the world than to God. A little criticism makes me angry, and a little rejection makes me depressed. A little praise raises my spirits, and a little success excites me. It takes very little to raise me up or thrust me down. Often I am like a small boat on the ocean, completely at the mercy of its waves. All the time and energy I spend in keeping some kind of balance and preventing myself from being tipped over and drowning shows that my life is mostly a struggle for survival. Not a holy struggle, but an anxious struggle resulting from the mistaken idea that it is the world that defines me. As long as I keep running about asking, "Do you love me? Do you really love me?" I give all power to the voices of the world and put myself in bondage, because the world is filled with ifs. The world says, yes, I love you if you are good-looking, intelligent, and wealthy. I love you if you have a good education, a good job, and good connections. I love you if you produce much, sell much, and buy much. There are endless ifs hidden in the world's love. These ifs enslave me, since it's impossible to respond adequately to all of them. The world's love is and always will be conditional. As long as I keep looking for my true self in the world of conditional love, I will remain hooked to the world, trying, failing, and trying again. It is a world that fosters addictions because what it offers cannot satisfy the deepest craving of my heart.
All right, we'll pause there, and I want to read more, but I wanted to highlight that whole section about the ifs in this conditionality of the world. And not remembering that we are the beloved. In the worship service, we can begin with a confession of sins and absolution. And in one of the settings, it cites 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess ourselves, mm-hmm. Confess our sins, God, confess ourselves as, both. You know, yeah, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And we go into the confession. Mm-hmm. And then we have the absolution. Wonderful. Great. But I want to remind us, what comes before all that? It's always invocation. The words at our baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the moment when you're marked as God's child and his beloved. And even before you open your mouth and confess your sins, you are confronted with your identity.
Right.
God comes to you with his words and his promises first. And I think of the prodigal returning, he's kind of rehearsing, I'm going to say all these things to my father, and I've sinned against you and all that. And even before he gets to speak, right, the father comes upon his beloved son. And so just to kind of highlight for us, why begin the service of the invocation? It's not just a way to say, okay, church is starting, but our God identifies us as his children even before we confess our sins.
Mm.
And it's not this falling into the world's ifs. Our identity is beloved child. Now he goes on to talk about addiction. He says, addiction might be the best word to explain the lostness that so deeply permeates contemporary society. Our addictions make us cling to what the world proclaims as the keys to self-fulfillment, accumulation of wealth and power, attainment of status and admiration, lavish consumption of food and drink, and sexual gratification without distinguishing between lust and love. These addictions create expectations that cannot but fail to satisfy our deepest needs. As long as we live within the world's delusions, our addictions condemn us to futile quests in the distant country, leaving us to face an endless series of disillusionments while our sense of self remains unfulfilled. In these days of increasing addictions, we have wandered far away from our Father's house. The addicted life can aptly be designated a life lived in a distant country. It is from there that our cry for deliverance rises up. I am the prodigal son. Every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found, why do I keep ignoring the place of true love and persist in looking for it elsewhere? Why do I keep leaving home where I am called a child of God, the beloved of my Father? I am constantly surprised at how I keep taking the gifts God has given me, my health, my intellectual and emotional gifts, and keep using them to impress people, receive affirmation and praise, and compete for rewards instead of developing them for the glory of God. Yes, I often carry them off to a distant country and put them in the service of an exploiting world that does not know their true value. It's almost as if I want to prove to myself and to my world that I do not need God's love, that I can make a life on my own, that I want to be fully independent. Beneath it all is the great rebellion, the radical no to the Father's love, the unspoken curse, I wish you were dead. The prodigal son's no reflects Adam's original rebellion, his rejection of the God in whose love we are created and by whose love we are sustained. It is the rebellion that places me outside the garden, out of reach of the tree of life. It is the rebellion that makes me dissipate myself in a distant country. And then finally, in the next paragraph, he says, looking again at Rembrandt's portrayal of the return of the younger son, I now see how much more is taking place than a mere compassionate gesture towards a wayward child. Again, we're still talking about the father's hands.
Right.
This whole time. The great event I see is the end of the great rebellion. What do we say to that, Chris? Or do we just let now and just take us away?
I feel like that was like a mic drop moment. I mean, the great event I see is the end of the great rebellion. Yeah, I don't know what you say to that. Just there's hope in thinking of the end of the.
It's maybe an encouragement to the hearers is, when you hear the invocation, you're hearing your identity as the beloved children of God, as God's son, as God's daughter. That's how the service begins. That's how, even before the ifs, even before the confessing, even before we respond or sing or praise or God says, you're still my child.
Well, I think that one of the greatest oppressions we face as people is the loss of our identity, the forgetfulness that we have towards our identity. And so being reminded again and again and again that we are called God's beloved really changes things. And if we can hold that, if we can really believe it and internalize it, that's where we experience that transformation of the gospel in our actual lives. We will live differently when we believe that we are the beloved.
Yeah, it really is for me. And it's not just good news for the other person down the pew, but to keep hearing it for me and again and again. I mean, again, this is now in his job as Roman Catholic priest. He needs to hear the for me of the gospel again and again too. No one is outside of needing to hear the for me of the gospel again and again. Chapter 3. All right, he starts off the chapter looking again at the painting, and we move from the hands to consider more about the son. He looks at his feet. He says, the middle of 46, the soles of his feet tell the story of a long and humiliating journey. The left foot slipped out of its worn sandal is scarred. The right foot, only partially covered by a broken sandal, also speaks of suffering and misery. This is a man dispossessed of everything. I like this except for one thing, his sword. What else stands out to you in this chapter?
I appreciate Nouwen's discussion on loneliness. When he talks about on page 47, real loneliness comes when we have lost all sense of having things in common. I think that, you know, currently, if we talk current events, we're living in a time where people are like the loneliest they've ever been and feel loneliness in catastrophic ways. And so just thinking about what are those things that make us lonely? What is it that is causing us to feel this loss of meaning for our lives, or that sort of depth of feeling alone? And I love that he points out that it's when he's lost all sense of having things in common with others. And, you know, not to, I guess it's tangent, but to think about our culture is so individualistic. And when we become so individualistic to a point where you stop having things in common with other people because we're so wanting to be our own thing. And when we lose that commonality, then we're wandering around going, well, now I'm lonely and I don't know who I am anymore. And so I appreciate that he points out how that happens. And it's sort of like it's a wake up. It's just to go, how am I doing that?
Yeah, I like that discussion of the mutual search for a common link, right? Mm-hmm. Always just for relatability, or just how can I help remember the name, or, you know, anything like that.
Right.
And how the son is dehumanized because he's no longer considered a human being by the people around him.
Mm-hmm.
And just sort of disconnection from everyone, we even lose our own humanity as well.
Right.
At the top of 49, you get the son rehearsing, you know, Father, I no longer deserve to be called your son. And now one says, the one hand, the younger son realizes that he has lost the dignity of his sonship. But at the same time, that sense of lost dignity makes him also aware that he is indeed the son who had dignity to lose. The younger son's return takes place in the very moment that he reclaims his sonship. Even though he has lost all the dignity that belongs to it, in fact, it was the loss of everything that brought him to the bottom line of his identity. He hit the bedrock of his sonship.
I love that because it reminds me of how God works even in loss. Like we can think that, you know, we get to the end of, you know, the end of our rope or whatever, and we think there's nothing left. And yet it was precisely that very thing that God used to draw him back with this, you know. And I guess we'll get into that later, but more about like the Holy Spirit is using this hitting bottom, so to speak. And I guess if we're talking about addiction terms or things like that, where people hit their bottom, he hit bottom, and that was exactly where God used that to draw him back to what was true and good and right and where he belonged.
And very naturally, he moves into a discussion in the subsequent pages of Judas and Peter, right? Each betray Jesus, each fall away from Jesus. And being in Luke's gospel, with the prodigal, there's a moment in Luke that I do wonder about. You know, I wish I could see a painting of this. Mm. It's Jesus is arrested, and it's when he's being relocated. Was it from like the Sanhedrin to Herod's, or you know, there's a lot of movement in Luke there.
Mm-hmm.
And this is right after Peter has denied Christ for the third time, and it mentions how Jesus actually looks at Peter. And what I wonder is, what is the look on Jesus's face that drives Peter to weeping? And I don't think it's scorn or mm-mm. disgust. What is the look on Jesus's face as he looks at his disciple who has denied him? Peter, who has now given up everything. What sort of compassionate pity, or I don't even have the words to say it. Like, what was the look on Jesus's face as he sees Peter? Yeah. And what's the look on the father's face as he sees his prodigal son?
Yeah, compassion is the word that comes to mind to me, to think how what a gift that look would be, and also how crushing that look would be.
And maybe a reason why it's difficult to talk about these things. Now it says at the top of 52, although claiming my true identity as a child of God, I still live as though the God to whom I'm returning demands an explanation. I still think about his love as conditional and about home as a place where I'm not yet fully sure of is the forgiveness really for me? Is the gospel really for me? So I think we're going to finish up the chapter, but at the end of each part, now one's going to digress into locating Jesus in the different main characters of the parable. And this is one of my favorite moves that he does in the book, is not only does he try to see himself as prodigal and elder son and hopefully his father as he's striving for, he also locates Jesus as each of these characters, which I find, you know, very, very interesting. And so starting on page 55, he talks about the true prodigal. I'm touching here the mystery that Jesus himself became the prodigal son for our sake. There's been a lot of talk of baptismal language, and even before that on 54, he shows the print of the prodigal son painting to someone who talks about, like, it looks like the prodigal's head looks like a baby that just was born. It's all wet and fetus-like. You get, you know, water, child. We get the baptism of Jesus mentioned earlier. One of the things we talk about with Jesus's baptism is how he now begins to be the sin bearer. He begins to become this absorber of all the evil, all the wickedness, all the sin, all of it. Starts at his baptism and culminates on the cross where he takes it all to the grave. I like this discussion of Jesus, right, leaves the house of his heavenly father and goes to a foreign country, right, to this earth. And he empties himself, gives everything of himself. And what is the father? You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now it says the beginning of 56, Jesus is the prodigal son of the prodigal father who gave away everything the father had entrusted to him, so that I could become like him and return with him to his father's home. Oh, why does God raise his son from the dead? He does. He vindicates his son. And by our baptisms, we are joined to this Jesus. This Jesus is brought into the father's home, and we get to tag along with him. We're his body. I like this paragraph in 56, the first full one. He says, seeing Jesus himself as the prodigal son goes far beyond the traditional interpretation of the parable. I mean, usually, I don't think I've heard a sermon that does this.
No, never.
Nonetheless, this vision holds a great secret. I am gradually discovering what it means to say that my sonship and the sonship of Jesus are one, that my return and the return of Jesus are one, that my home and the home of Jesus are one. There is no journey to God outside of the journey that Jesus made. The one who told the story of the prodigal son is the Word of God, through whom all things came into being. He became flesh, lived among us, and made us part of his fullness. Once I look at the story of the prodigal son with the eyes of faith, the return of the prodigal becomes the return of the Son of God, who has drawn all people into himself and brings them home to his heavenly father. Any reaction here to this idea of Jesus as the prodigal?
Well, as I had told you, this is not my first read of this book. And the first time I read this book, I marked that paragraph with some like pause of like, wait, what? This idea of Jesus as the prodigal, I had never heard that before reading this the first time through. And I admit it has taken me a couple of reads to really process what he's saying there, because initially that just seemed wrong. That just didn't feel right to me. But I think, you know, as we've talked about interpretation and trying to understand the parable, I think I understand a little bit better what Nouwen is saying here. But yeah, it did give me pause. I'm not going to lie.
Top of 58, he says, looking again at Rembrandt's prodigal son, I see him now in a new way. I see him as Jesus returning to his father and my father, his God and my God. It's kind of echoing, was it Ruth to Naomi, you know, some of this language. It is unlikely that Rembrandt himself ever thought of the prodigal son in this way. This understanding was not a customary part of the preaching and writing of his time. Nevertheless, to see in this tired, broken young man the person of Jesus himself brings much comfort and consolation. The young man being embraced by the Father is no longer just one repentant sinner, but the whole of humanity returning to God. The broken body of the prodigal becomes the broken body of humanity, and the baby-like face of the returning child becomes the face of all suffering people longing to re-enter the lost paradise. Chris, we do have a sort of tangent here, and I think it's worth dealing with. And Nouwen talks about God in some interesting ways and some interesting vocabulary. One of the quote I brought up last time already talks about God as mother. But here at the bottom of 54, when you get that, you know, the prodigal son looks like he's just been born out of the mother's womb, his head's still wet, and face feels like. And at the bottom of the paragraph, Nouwen says, was Rembrandt portraying not simply the return to the Father, but also the return to the womb of God, who is mother as well as father? And you'll see this in a couple other places where he used the language of mother to describe God as well. All right. So this might be one of those moments when we gave you a heads up way back when of, hey, there might be things with like, hey, this jives with the faith, this doesn't, or this jives with me, or this doesn't. What do we do with this?
Yeah, I mean, I think for me, where I go with this is to think about, particularly in Psalms, there's these references to God's care that are, we would say maybe are more feminine leaning. Like he talks about, Jesus, what he quotes it in the New Testament about gathering his people like a hen. Well, a hen is a female chicken. So Jesus is, you know, he's using this analogy of gathering his people under his wings, the way a mother bird does. And there's other references in the Psalms to this sort of feminine side that I think, you know, I think we read through them in the Psalms. It's poetry. It's beautiful. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. But then when you see something like this, it's like, wait, what is he saying? So I think it's just the value of remembering that that God cares for his people in this way that I think could be categorized as both as a mother and a father care for their children. And I think there's nothing wrong with seeing that image of God caring for his people in sort of both of those roles. I don't know. I that's where I've kind of landed with it, that it just, it feels okay to me in that sense. Like that makes sense to me.
Yeah. Yeah. Genesis 1, you know, let us make man in our image.
Right.
And male and female, he created them in the image of God. He created them. So part of what it means to be in the image of God is male and female, and to understand the fullness of love is expressed through fathers and mothers. And if God is love, you can see these sort of, all these sorts of relationships we have here, all these things that God has created, give us sort of partial glimpses of who God is.
Right.
And yeah, you know, you point to the Psalms of Jesus comparing himself to a hen. There are these mother-like qualities that come through. Now, I think a few things to remember. Nouwen's writing, in, I think this is what, 1992, when this is published. And we're reading this in 2023. And so in terms of just connotation and context, you know, certainly matter in our reading of it. But these are ways to remember that The love of a mother, the love of a father are all echo as well of God himself, who is love.
Right.
And to see it in that sort of sense. And I think at the same time, we don't change the Lord's Prayer beginning our mother, because that's not how we were taught to pray it.
Right.
We're taught to pray our Father. Right.
Right.
And so you'll get this. There'll be another time or two that Nouwen will speak this way. And so we have some nice options here, Chris. If this makes you uncomfortable and don't like it, you get to ignore it.
Right.
Right. We're not going to hold anyone to this, but we know that Nouwen put it on the page, and that's why we have to talk about it. But we do see these sorts of glimpses in Scripture as well, that to understand the fullness of God's love, you know, we see it through the love of fathers and mothers as a sort of echo. Another sort of way we can think of this too is, you know, you have Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride is the church.
Right.
And in some sense, we speak of the church as our mother, who gives us new birth through baptism, through water and the word. And to even kind of see the maternal qualities of the church caring for her children.
Right.
And there's, you know, those are fine ways to speak of this too. And right. There might be a way to get towards that. But yeah, the closer you get to God, all metaphors lack somehow.
Right.
And that's part of this too. And it's, how do we speak of this love that's for us, that identifies us as his beloved child?
Yeah, I mean, you can't get away from images of birth and mothering and fathering all through Scripture. And so I think you just have to hold that as it is, really. Just, this is what it says. This is how God chooses to describe himself sometimes. So if God chooses to describe himself taking on these more maternal characteristics, then that's okay. That's he gets to do that. So
yeah. And that's another thing too, is I think it's Calvin that speaks of how when God talks to us in his word, he is baby talking to us. He's lisping.
Mm.
Just as you see an adult all of a sudden go from a very mature adult conversation to, you know, goo goo gaga kind of stuff with the kids. That's kind of how it is with God and us, and to kind of remember our place in hearing these things. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, I appreciate it, because too, when you think about how God speaks to his people and you think about how God is aware that he speaks to different people at different times in different ways. And so thinking about the passages where God is using more maternal language or whatever, you think the people who he was speaking to at that time, God knew that that's what they needed. And so that's the language he chose to use. And then in other places where he chooses to use different language, he knew that that's what they needed at that time. So just thinking about it in terms of God knowing full well the language he's choosing, and that we can trust that too, to just be maybe what we need in that moment or in that place of understanding, that we need to hear it a little differently.
Yeah. And this is, again, God is God and we're not, which is going to immediately make us uncomfortable.
Right.
I was just thinking, this is, I'll say this and we'll move on, but in the Psalms, there's one of the Psalms just talks about, you know, God awakening himself or arousing himself like a drunken man from his stupor right. to go and deal with this situation, and like, whoa, what are we doing here? And this is I'm a creature, he's creator, remember my place kind of thing. And so we'll leave that one alone. Well,
that's a whole other podcast.
Yeah, we'll do that some other time. All right. Let's see here. So any sort of big questions that we can throw out to our hearers as they reflect on this? I think, how about this one? Can you recall ever hearing the prodigal son, you know, preached or taught that the prodigal is Jesus? And how does Nouwen's insight here kind of shift the parable for you as you reflect on it?
I mean, if I answer that, I would say, no, I'd never heard that before Nouwen. I'd never heard it put that way. I think one of the questions I would throw out is to ask myself, in what ways am I a prodigal? To think about how do I fit into this story? I know we're always trying to locate Jesus in this story before ourselves, but I think this parable to me feels like it is inviting us to consider which where are we? And so considering, how am I a prodigal?
Yeah. And so it's not just the I'm lost and now found, right? Amazing grace. There is that point of conversion, but there is this ongoing sort of lostness, being in a distant country, not home,
right?
That we still have. And to recognize that and how we seek approval in the ifs of the world,
right?
Rather than our identity as beloved child.
Well, I think one of the dangers of are facing people of faith is that you can think at some point that you're not a prodigal in any way. Because you believe or you follow the Lord, you could think that, well, that's not me. I can't identify with that. But I think that this book and the parable is telling us something different. And so it's a worthwhile question to me to ask, how am I living as a prodigal?
All right. Last thing is just to highlight maybe kind of a favorite quote from the reading. I think for me it was back on whatever page had the Great Rebellion is ended. Let's see here. Yeah. So that's page 43. And just the great event I see is the end of the Great Rebellion. That's just looking in the Father's hands on his Son. And for you, what page was the quote you wanted to kind of leave us with?
I think it was on page 37 about leaving home.
Mm-hmm.
That leaving home is much more than a historical event bound to time and place. The denial of a spiritual reality that I belong to God in every part of my being and that God holds me safe in an internal embrace. That I'm indeed carved in the palm of God's hands and hidden in the shadows. I think that quote on the bottom of page 37 is worth spending a little time with.
All right, to close us out, I have a prayer, a liturgy for inconsolable homesickness. Let me steward well, Lord Christ, this gift of homesickness, this grieving for a childhood gone, this ache for distant family, lost fellowship, past laughter, shared lives in the sense I was somewhere I belonged. It is a good, good thing to have a home. But now that I have gone from it, let me steward well, O God, this homesick gift, as I know my wish for what has been is not some solitary ache, but is woven with a deeper longing for what will one day be. This yearning to return to what I knew is even more than that, a yearning for a place my eyes have yet to see. So let me steward this sacred yearning well. Homesickness is indeed a holy thing, like the slow burning of an immortal beacon set ablaze to bid us onward. The shape of that ache for another time and place is the imprint of eternity within our souls. So let those sorrows do their work in me, O God. Let them stir such yearnings as would fix my journey forward toward that place for which I've always pined. O my soul, have there not always been signs? O my soul, were we not born with hearts on fire? Before we were old enough even to know why songs and waves and starlight so stirred us, have we not already tiptoed to the edge of that vast sadness, bright and good, and felt ourselves somehow stricken with a sickness unto life? Hardly had we ventured from our yards when we felt ourselves so strangely far from something and somewhere that we despaired of ever reaching, that we turned to hide the welling of our eyes. We knew it, even then, as the opening of a wound this world cannot repair, the first birthing of that weight every soul must wake up to alone, because it is the burden of that wild and lonely place that only God in his eternity can fill. And as we wait, this sacred homesick sorrow works in us to cultivate a faith that knows one day he will. That is the Holy Week of homelessness, to teach our hearts how lonely they have always been for God. So let these sighs and tears, Lord Christ, prepare me for that better gladness that will be mine. Let all your children learn to grieve well in this life, knowing that we are not just being homesick. We are letting our sorrow carve the spaces in our souls that joy will one day fill. O Holy Spirit, bless our grief and seal our hearts until that day. Amen.